We're going to sing our last hymn before the message. This is a new song for us. This is called "You're Worthy of My Praise."
I will worship with all of my heart. I will praise you with all of my strength. I will seek you all of my days. I will follow all of your ways. I will give you all my worship. I will give you all my praise. You
When I think of that song that we just sang, my mind goes to the book of Revelation, where the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world will be there in the midst, and all of the saints of glory, all of the angels, and all of those that have trusted in Christ, will be there to worship Him as He's crowned King of Kings and Lord of all lords. Amen. He alone, because of His sacrifice, because He is not only the Son of God, but He is God, and because of His blood that was shed for you and me, He alone is worthy of our praise. Amen. Bless His name. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I'd like for you to turn back to the book of Acts in chapter number 20. We've had a long hiatus from the book of Acts, but we're going to return there here for at least a couple of weeks. And I don't believe that we had any graduates in our church this year, but I know this is graduate season. I know that because many of our weekends are booked up right now going to graduation parties. And if you have any graduates in your family, we just want to wish them the best as they begin their journey in life as adults. And so we're grateful for their accomplishments. I want you to know, as you're turning there in the book of Acts in chapter number 20, that time is important to God. God is not bound by time, yet He created time for us, and it's important to Him. You might recall that Solomon said that there's a time for everything. We looked at the book of Esther just for a couple minutes on Sunday school this morning, and we know that through Esther it's revealed that all of us are here for a time such as this. God has placed us not only in this place, but He's placed us in this point of time for His purposes and for His glory. The book of Romans tells us that in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus Himself said, "For in a time that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Amen? Time is important to God. And time, I want you to understand, was important to the Apostle Paul. And if it's important to God and if it's important to Paul, I think it ought to be important to us. Amen? And the journey that we're on here in this time that we have in our lives, we're going to see through the life of the Apostle Paul today, is often dangerous, and it's often difficult, and that's why we need to be all the more determined that we're going to serve the Lord with the time that we have. Amen? Would you stand with me, please, as we read from the book of Acts? Acts chapter number 20, beginning at verse number 1. "And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas." Now you know why I named our son Gage, because I can pronounce it. "These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, 'Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him.' And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Father God, what a great privilege it is for us to come into your house today, Lord, to come into your presence together as a body of Christ, to lift up the name of Jesus, to open the holy word of God, and Father, to ask you to be able to even come before the throne of grace and ask for help in our time of need, Lord. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, Lord, to open our hearts, to open our minds, and Lord, that you would take your word and change us, Lord, forever. Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon us here today, and that you would honor the preaching of your word, Lord. It's you that we seek. We ask it together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, folks. As a reminder of where we have come from in the book of Acts recently, in chapter number 19, we see that the Apostle Paul was in the midst of his third missionary journey, and he had spent 3 years at Ephesus. This was the longest stay of anywhere that he had preached the gospel, preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. In that 19th chapter, we see Paul's concern for the lost, because he comes to Ephesus, and he finds the disciples of John the Baptist that had not been baptized in the name of Jesus. They had been baptized into the baptism of John. And Paul preached to them that they needed to trust in Jesus. It was John that pointed to Jesus, and he rebaptized them after he had corrected the issues that they had had. Also, we understand Paul's commitment to the Word of God, because as we said, he was there 3 years. We know that he had disputed in the synagogues, as he was often to do, but when he faced opposition in the synagogue, he went to the school of one Tyrannus and continued his teaching, his discipling, and his mentoring there in that place. Also in chapter number 19, we see God's confirmation of Paul, because there were many signs and wonders. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. The reason for this was to add the Lord's stamp of approval to the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that they would know that he was a man that had been sent by God with a message from God. We also saw in chapter 19 the Spirit's confrontation with those that were false performers, we might say. They were the sons of Sceva that went about trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. They had to identify the fact that we know not this Jesus, but Paul apparently does, and he seems to be powerful. They were false witnesses, and as a matter of fact, they found themselves in a terrible way when this evil spirit had his way with them. But after that happened, then we saw that the sin's conviction over the people, because many people had been involved in all sorts of evil things and witchcraft, and they had books of magic. As a matter of fact, they had a book burning there that day that came to 50,000 pieces of silver. I have to think that 50,000 pieces of silver would be expensive today. And it was really expensive in their day. And the Lord convicted them of that sin. And then at the end of the chapter, we saw idolatry's confusion over the crowd, because Paul had preached against the false goddess Diana, and Demetrius, who was a silversmith, along with other people that had been creating these false idols of the temple of Diana. They were figuring out that they were going out of business, because Paul was preaching the gospel of Christ. People were turning from their idolatry, and they rose a great stir there in that place, and all of the people were in confusion. They rushed the temple, and had Paul been there, he would have been slain that day. The Holy Spirit kept him out of that place. But all of this happened in chapter number 19, and it's after all of this that we arrive there in verse 1 of chapter number 20 that tells us, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Now, I want you to understand what we see here in the early part of the chapter is Paul's preparation of the disciples that he is leaving behind. Paul makes it very clear that he is going to be leaving. As a matter of fact, we'll find out in our next our next service here in the latter parts of chapter number 20, that he's going to tell them that you will see my face no more. I'm going to leave this place and you will not see me again. And so Paul, much like the Lord Jesus Christ was in the days that preceded his departure from the earth, was concerned about the preparation of the disciples. And we see here that he called them. He didn't depart from them unknown. He let them know what was going to happen. He embraced them. And really what we see through the rest of this chapter is what we may call a farewell tour for the Apostle Paul. He has visited these places and these provinces and these churches that he had established by the preaching of the gospel over and over and over again. And you see Paul's, his heart's desire that these people are going to be strong enough to stand. Paul used the time that he had to strengthen them as much as he could. Amen? And so he spent about 3 months doing that. It says that after much exhortation, he came into Greece. Now, what we're going to see in the next few verses is, first of all, there are several places that Paul visits. And many of these are old places. He goes into Macedonia, where he had been before. Gage, you have a map for us that you could put up. You might remember that the Apostle Paul, he goes into Macedonia, which is what we call Greece today. He's been there before. And he's leaving from Ephesus. So he comes over here the same way that he entered Macedonia the first time, up through Neapolis and Philippi and sort of down the coastline there. And he decides to go into Greece, which is more sort of the middle and southern part of what we now call all of Greece. And it says that he was going to go from there to Syria. He had planned to sail straight from there to Syria. But the problem was, is that he found out that there were Jews lying in wait for him. And so the Holy Spirit, I believe, puts it upon Paul's heart to depart another way. And so he goes back into, if you look at the text, he goes into Macedonia twice, actually. And that's because his direction has been changed by the Lord. He goes into Asia, Philippi, Troas, all of these places that he had been before. But he also, Gage, leave the map up, please. He also goes into some new places because on the western shore of what you see as Asia, there are places that we heard of, such as Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Trogyllium, and Miletus. I believe with all of my heart that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he shared the gospel of Christ. He had a purpose. He had a plan. And Paul didn't always know where he was going, by the way. The Holy Spirit of God was leading him to those places so that he could do that work. But not only do we see several places, we also see several people. Because it says in verse 4 that there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. Now, these people, many of these, we've already heard of. Others we will hear more of. And we see their involvement. Sopater, we're told, he shows up again in the book of Romans, chapter number 16. Aristarchus and Gaius, we already saw them in chapter number 19 because they were the two people that when the crowd rose up and rushed into the theater there in that place, they took up Aristarchus and Gaius. And we said the reason they took them up is because that they were companions of Paul. They would have taken Paul himself had he been there, but Paul was not there. And the next best thing was to take up those companions that were with him. We also see that Aristarchus, he's mentioned in the book of Colossians as a fellow prisoner, and in the book of Philemon as a fellow laborer in the Lord. Paul held him in high regard. Secundus, to best of my knowledge, this is the only reference to him in the Bible. Gaius, I already mentioned with Aristarchus, but the book of Romans, Paul calls him a host. He must have stayed there with Gaius at one point in time. And in Corinth, you might remember that Paul made the statement that he said, I'm thankful that I didn't baptize any of you but Gaius and Crispus. Because there was a dispute there. Some people wanted to follow Paul, and some people said they were of Apollos and all these things. Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. That work was done by Gaius and by Crispus. So Gaius was extremely involved in the early church. As a matter of fact, the book of 3 John mentions him as an elder and a man who's well beloved. Now, we also see here Timothy, who we've heard much about here. Gaius was of Derbe, and so was Timothy. Paul writes to Timothy often. We know that Timothy became a pastor there in the church. And also this man, Tychicus, the book of Ephesians tells us that Paul refers to him as a faithful minister. In the book of Colossians, he calls him a fellow servant and a beloved brother. And then also this man, Trophimus, we know is a Gentile because this was the man that was referred to when the Jews were upset because Paul had brought him into the temple, or they thought that Paul had brought him into the temple. And the book of 2 Timothy tells us that this man was left at Miletus because he was sick. So just a little background on who these people are. A couple of things I want you to understand, first of all, is almost every time you see Paul in the New Testament, he's mentioned there with other believers. Paul is constantly preaching and sharing the gospel. Converts are being made. People are coming to faith in Christ. They're joining themselves to the church. They're joining themselves to the Lord. And they're not just being part of the church, but they're also being part of the ministry. They're getting involved in the ministry and the work of the Lord. We're told, remember, in Acts chapter number 2, that after those 3,000 disciples were saved, the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached his sermon, what did they do? They continued. They continued. Friend, any person that claims that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they leave off the continuing, I strongly suggest that they look at their salvation. They look at their heart. Because a person that has no desire to continue, a person that has no desire to be connected in a church, I believe has a heart issue, which very well may be the lack of salvation. True disciples continue with the Lord and in his ministry. The origins also, I want you to recognize not only their involvement, but I want you to recognize their origins. Your ears should have been tickled just a little bit as we read those verses, because we have people from Berea, from Thessalonica, from Derbe, and from Asia. Those names should all be familiar to you. Why? Because those are all places that Paul went and shared the gospel and began churches. And so Paul, we know that that was his work that he was called to do. And Paul, I believe, is a disciple who is making disciples. And that's what Christ has called us to do, not just to be disciples, but to go forth and make disciples. And not only to make disciples, but to make disciple makers. This is why Paul was so engaged in teaching the gospel and making sure that these saints were encouraged in that work. I also want to mention the fact that Paul, being with other believers always, that no man, even in the work of the Lord, was meant to be an island. We're not meant to be alone. We were created for fellowship. We were created for family. We are created to be together. Amen? That's the way that God has ordained his body. Not only do we see the preparation of the disciples, but I also want you to understand that I believe that we see the provision of the saints. The Apostle Paul was going forth to prepare the disciples, to make sure that they were encouraged, to provide to them as greatly as he could, the things that were necessary for them to continue in his absence. But I also believe that this journey that he was on had to do with the provision of the saints. And why do I believe that? Well, the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16, this is what Paul shared with the church in Corinth. He said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come, and when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring, pardon me, your liberality unto Jerusalem." Paul addresses there with the church the matter of giving. And a few things that I want you to recognize in the text that we just read, first of all, is that there is a period for giving. Paul said very clearly, on the first day of the week when you gather, this is when I want you to give. He says, I want you to lay in store when you come together to worship, when you come together to break bread. I want you to lay in store what God has blessed you with. And also, not only is giving periodical, but we also know that giving is personal, because Paul did not make a general instruction to the church, but he said very specifically, every one of you. Every one of you, every one of us have a responsibility to give as God has prospered us. And as a matter of fact, that's the next point of giving, is that it's proportional. He says to them that we are to give as God has prospered us. In other words, we're to give out of what the Lord has given unto us. And you might recall the story of the widow that gave the two mites, and those wicked Pharisees were probably looking down upon that woman for such a small giving. But you know what? She gave far more than they did, because she gave all that she had. Amen? Our giving should be periodical. There's a time that we should be giving. It should be personal. It's for every one of us. It should be proportional. And then we also understand that the giving is purposeful. There's a reason for the giving. The very specific reason that Paul mentioned here in his text to the Corinthians was that it was to be a collection for the saints. And that's why I said that this journey is not only for the preparation of the disciples, but it's also for the provision of the saints, because Paul had been telling people as he was traveling about that the saints in the Jerusalem are poor and they need our help. And so he was gathering up these gifts that he either himself or by the hand of others, as he had mentioned here, would see that those gifts were given to them. There was a purpose for giving. And our church, when you give tithes and offerings to this church, there's a purpose for that. Number one, we have physical needs here in this place. All of you can say amen. I'm sitting in air conditioning right now. And so the church, just like a family, has electric bills, and we have gas bills and water bills and insurance, and there's upkeep of the building. Buildings, and all sorts of things that funds are given to. But that's really, if you look at our church budget, that's a small portion of what our budget is. The majority of our church budget goes into missions. We're sending the gospel out in many different places, not just here. And we're giving locally, we're giving in our state, we're giving in our nation, and we're giving all over the world. There is a purpose for the giving that we have, and it should be in proportion to what God has given each one of us. Now, what we see next here with the Apostle Paul, there it tells us, and verse number 6, that he sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread. So apparently Paul was there during the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, which would have been the week after that. And they came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And look very carefully at verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. What I want you to recognize that you're seeing here is the institution of Sunday worship. This is the first verse in the New Testament that really clearly defines that the early church was meeting on the first day of the week. It's very hard to confuse this. I suppose there are people in this world that can make a mess of a verse that's even as simple as this is. But it very clearly says the first day of the week, they were gathered together there. And the Apostle Paul, by the way, gets a well-needed vacation because he gets a seven-day break here. It says that when they left Philippi, they came to Troas. They were there for 7 days. And of course, Paul spent his time of rest worshiping and preaching. I'd like to read to you a note. I have a Scofield Study Bible that I use, and I have a note here regarding the observance of the Sabbath that I'd like to read to you. And it says, although Paul was in Troas 7 days, apparently neither he nor the local church met for the breaking of bread until the first day of the week. The fact that Paul and others sometimes attended Sabbath services in Jewish synagogues, that would be on the last day of the week, day number 6, what we call Saturday, does not prove that the apostolic church kept the seventh day as a special day of worship. It only shows that the early missionaries took the gospel message wherever and whenever they found people gathered together. This witness was carried on daily in every possible way. The early churches were specifically warned against submitting themselves to the bondage of any legalistic observance of Sabbath days. On the other hand, in the exercise of their Christian liberty, these same churches voluntarily chose the first day of the week as an appropriate time for fellowship and worship, the day on which the Lord arose and repeatedly appeared to his disciples. It was a new day for a new people belonging to a new creation, a day of commemoration and joy, service and spiritual rest. This observance of the first day of the week is corroborated by the early fathers. We have mentioned recently, we've been talking in Sunday school about extra biblical reading, reading history. This is part of the history of the church. When they mention the early fathers, they're talking about the writings of Barnabas, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. The edict of Laodicea did not change the day of worship from the seventh to the first day of the week, as sometimes alleged, but rather put the stamp of official approval upon an observance already long established in the early churches. Some people believe that it was at the Council of Laodicea, I believe that was in the 300s AD, that the first day of the week was established, but you just read here in Acts chapter number 20, probably about 60 years, roughly, AD, just a few years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the church was already meeting to worship on the first day of the week. Now, what were they doing there as they were gathered on the first day of the week? Well, one of the things that we know is that they were worshiping God. As they were gathered together, Paul was preaching to them. The word was paramount. The word was being preached everywhere that Paul went, especially as they were gathered there on the first day of the week. Not only was there worship of God, but I want you to understand that there was fellowship through God. Well, how do we know that there was fellowship? Well, it says here that when the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week, they were fellowshipping together. You recognize that in order for a group of people to break bread together, that they must be together. They must be in fellowship. And not only do I believe that they were in fellowship with one another, but I believe that they're in fellowship with God. I cannot stress to you enough how important it is for every one of us to be a part of a local church. We were meant for communion with God, and we were meant for communion with each other. I believe it's Brother Peter that often says that as you read your Bible, there are no standalone Christians. And if there were no standalone Christians in the Word of God, then I don't believe there should be any today. Amen? But when Paul speaks here about the breaking of bread, I want you to understand that I believe that this is a little bit more than an old-fashioned Baptist barbecue. I'm not saying that they didn't share a full meal together, but I believe that the apostles were observing the Lord's Supper together. As the Lord Jesus Christ had commanded them After he had taken the bread and blessed it and break it, he said, "Take, eat, for this is my body, which was broken for you. We are commanded as often as we remember to keep the Lord's Supper." That passage I just referenced is 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I believe Gage has a verse to put up for you. "For I have received," the Apostle Paul says of the Lord, "that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner, also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he come." There is a command from the Lord Jesus. He gave it to his disciples straight from his own mouth in the accounts that we have in the Gospels. He also gave it through the Apostle Paul here as he wrote to the church in 1 Corinthians. And I believe what we are seeing here in Acts chapter number 20 is an obedience to that command and an observance of the Lord's Supper together. Why did Jesus command us to partake of the Lord's Supper? Well, he makes it very clear that we are to do it to remember. To remember what Christ has done for you and I. To remember as we take that bread and that bread is broken before us, that his body was broken for you and I there on Calvary. Just as that bread is broken, Jesus Christ was broken. As we receive that bread, we are receiving his body, not literally. There were some crazy people a long time ago that taught that. That was not true at all. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us and our reception of the gift that he's offered. The cup that they drank of is a remembering of the pouring out of his precious blood for you and for me. And we are commanded to observe this together as a church. Now, you might be sitting here today saying, "I've come to this church for a long time, and I've not one time on a Sunday morning ever seen this church observe the Lord's Supper together." And I'm going to tell you this morning as your pastor that I think we are a church out of sorts concerning the Lord's Supper. And as a matter of fact, I plan to present to you in the near future that we change the way that we handle the Lord's Supper here at this church. The observance of the Lord's Supper is important. And I believe that we need to address this here very soon. Not only, dear friends, were they gathered together to worship God and to fellowship with one another, but I want you to understand that Sunday worship is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that we would have peace. It's a gift from God that we would have rest. I tell you what, I so look forward to Sundays. I look forward to coming together with you. I look forward to coming together in the house of the Lord. I look forward to coming together and opening His Word together. I look forward to being taught by others. I look forward to being able to teach you. I read my Bible through the week and I thought, "Lord, I wish Sunday was every day because there's so much that I want to say and so much that the Bible is saying that I want to share with you." I look forward to the fellowship that we have with one another. I look forward to the encouragement of the Word of God and the encouragement that we have to offer one another because of the common hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I also look forward to the evangelism that comes in the worship of the Lord, that other people may hear that Christ died for them and that he loves them and he wants them to have a relationship with him if they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. What we see next here in our passage is the resurrection of the dead. Because during that first day of the week, the Bible tells us that that Paul preached and he continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed, and they brought the young man alive, and they were not a little bit comforted. What we see here is that Paul preached until midnight, and I read this and I said, "Lord, thank you for the witness and the testimony. Nobody here ever has a reason to complain if a service went on a little bit longer than you thought, because the Apostle Paul preached till midnight. As a matter of fact, if you look at what happened here, they were likely together for about 12 hours because they met and broke bread that evening. Paul preached till midnight, and the next morning they're still gathered together there and nourishing this young man. When I read that, one of the things that stuck in my mind is I thought, you know, here's a group of people that want to come together. They want to worship the Lord. They want to fellowship together. And nobody's in a hurry to get out of that place. Sometimes when we open the door at church after the service, if you've ever noticed, I stand off to the side. The reason I stand off the side is because I don't want to get trampled while you're on your way out. And I know that we laugh about that. But don't be in such a hurry. You know, sometimes I think about these messages, and I try to bite off messages that, or portions rather, of the scripture that go together. And sometimes that message may be 40 minutes, and everybody said, "Few in between, Pastor, few and far between." And sometimes it may be longer than that. And I would ask you this question. Would you have me to not preach the truth? Would you have me to ignore part of the scriptures? We call this, what's the name of this day? What's the name that we often refer to this day as? The Lord's Day. It's the Lord's Day. Is there anybody here that could raise their hand and say, "I am the Lord"? Not one of us. So whose day is it? It's His. Let's give it to Him. Amen. Let's not be in a hurry. Let's come here hungry to learn and to hear and to trust that the Holy Spirit is going to nourish us and feed us while we're here. Amen. They were gathered together. Now, this young man, this man named Eutychus that we meet here, he's the guilty culprit, and this young man has fallen asleep in church. You've probably heard me tell the story before about the fellow that was sitting on the front pew, and he had fallen asleep during the message, and the pastor noticed that he was asleep, but he was just kind of nodding at first, and then the longer it went, his head went all the way down, and then a few minutes later, he began to snore. And there was a young man sitting next to him, and the pastor said to this young man, he said, "Hey, wake him up." He says, "You wake him up, preacher. You're the one putting him to sleep." And so this young man is the culprit that's fallen asleep. Now, just briefly, I don't want to spend much time on this, but a couple of reasons that I believe people fall asleep in church. First of all, there are some people that no intent of their own are legitimately, absolutely exhausted. The circumstances of their life have been such that they've been sick. They're up all night caring for somebody. There's some people that, you know, come straight from work, whatever the case is. They are legitimately and absolutely exhausted. I do believe also, though, friends, that there are some people that fall asleep in church because they are illegitimately tired. And the reason that they're illegitimately tired is because they won't go to bed and get a good night's sleep before they come. There are some people that have stayed up doing things that have nothing to do with caring for people. They've stayed up, they're watching TV, they're doing all sorts of things, and they have trouble getting up in the morning and staying awake after they get up because they're illegitimately tired. I also believe that the reason some people fall asleep in church is because of poor preaching, and this is not a time for an amen. I believe that there are some people out there that make the gospel to seem like such an uneventful and boring thing that people absolutely fall asleep because they think that our Lord and that our gospel is boring. And it is anything but that. Amen. I do want to say also, though, that I believe some people fall in church because no matter the preaching, they're apathetic to the preaching. In other words, I'm here because this is what we do on Sunday. I'm here because this person I came with expects me to be here, but I could really care less what you're saying about the gospel. And there are those that fall asleep for that reason. Now, that message was brought to you from our sponsors, and now we'll get back to our message. I do want to say this in passing, that it's apparent here in the passage that being asleep to the gospel, being asleep during good gospel preaching, is hazardous to your life. And I want to be very somber while I say that to you, because friend, if you are always asleep, if you are always apathetic, if you are always not hearing when the gospel is preached, then your life depends upon it. And whatever it is you feel that you're perched on that's going to hold you up during your sleep, one of these days you're going to fall from that place. And you better hope that the Lord Jesus Christ himself or God has sent the Apostle Paul or given somebody else the power to raise you up as God did Paul that day. Because if you be not raised until Christ is evidently in your heart, then you will surely perish. I do want to say that I actually believe that this was more about God's stamp than it was about Eutychus's sleep. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is what followed Eutychus's falling asleep was the fact that he fell from the window, three stories, and when he landed, the Bible tells us there in verse number 9, that he was taken up dead. Notice what the scripture does not say. It does not say that he was taken up as dead. Sometimes the Bible will say things like that. In last week's message, we said that when the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, they saw tongues that were like fire or as fire. That means that they were not fire, but they were like fire. This does not say that he was taken up as dead. He was taken up dead. This young man certainly died there that day. And what we see after that is that the Apostle Paul went down and fell on him and embraced him and said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is still in him." Do you notice the similarities between what happened here with Paul? And you might remember the prophet Elisha in the Old Testament that raised two different young men from the dead. And in both cases, the method that Elisha used was he laid directly over, right over top of them, face to face, and the Holy Spirit of God rose them from the dead. I believe this was God's stamp of approval as Paul was ministering and preaching the gospel, just as we saw in chapter 19 when it said that God did many mighty wonders and miracles there with the Apostle Paul. This was God's stamp there in Troas saying, this man is sent from God, he's preaching the word of God, and you need to hear him. Not only was this God's stamp on Paul, but I believe that this was God's reassurance that the resurrection that Paul preached was not a nice fairy tale. It was a real thing. Amen? Listen to me. If you have ever doubted, or if you are in a state right now where you are doubting whether or not there really be a resurrection, I want to tell you, based on the authority of God, that there is a resurrection. It is a real thing. And because of that, I'm not a little comforted by that. Amen? I am greatly comforted by the fact that there is a resurrection, and what a wonderful parting gift that God gave them there at the church in Troas before Paul left. God proved to them that there is a resurrection, that it is a real thing. And as we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we can wherefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. Some of you have people that you love that are not with us anymore. And you can take great comfort and hope in the fact that if that person was in the Lord Jesus Christ, if their hope and trust was in Him, that there has been a resurrection. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? And I don't know of a greater comforting thing here in this world than to know that that is absolutely true. This church that Paul was speaking to, Paul was going to leave them. They're not going to see him again. They were already in great difficulty, and they were going into some very, very hard things. And I can tell you, even in our own family, we go through, in our individual families and in our church family, we go through some incredibly difficult things. And because of the truth that we have here founded upon the Word of God, we can look at the difficulties of life and say, this is difficult. I know that it's hard. Praise God. This is not the end of my story. There's a resurrection. This is also why we ought to have within ourselves such an urgency to share the gospel with other people, because we want to make sure that they have the same hope that we do, that they're going to be resurrected. Listen, everybody will be resurrected, but not everybody's going to be resurrected to eternal life. Amen. There are many that will be resurrected to eternal damnation. Last of all, after this, we see the determination of Paul. In verse 13, it says that we went before to ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take in Paul. For so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he'd met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to set sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. I said to you earlier that we were going to see that Paul's journeys were dangerous. Did you pick up on the fact that, remember, he wanted to depart from Greece and sail directly to Syria, but he couldn't. Why? Because the Jews were laying in wait for him. You need to recognize that the Apostle Paul had a bounty on his head everywhere that he went. There were people that wanted to harm him, that wanted to imprison him, and people that wanted to kill him. As a matter of fact, they tried several times. Paul's journey was dangerous. Not only was it dangerous, I also want you to know that it was difficult. There were a couple little windows that we can see the difficulty of his journey. But besides the fact of all the places that he went in such a short time, you don't see Paul sitting and wasting time. Amen? He is busy. But remember it said in verse number 6 that they sailed from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, they came to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Why is that interesting? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 16, when Paul sailed from Troas to Neapolis, which is right next to Philippi, it only took 2 days. But this time, he sails the reverse. He goes from there back to Troas, and it took 5 days. Why did it take so much longer? Well, I'd say there are many commentators that believe that they were in a terrible storm. They were in a storm that slowed their journey several days. Not only that, but if you look in verse 13, they were going to sail to Assos. All those people that are mentioned up there in verse 5. And by the way, verse 6, Luke uses the word we. This is where Luke rejoins the party here with the Apostle Paul. They all sailed from Troas down to Assos. But The Apostle Paul walked there. Paul said, you guys go on and go without me. You sail down there. Do you remember what happened the night before he left for this? He was up all night preaching. He preached until midnight. And then he stayed up and helping nourish this young man and make sure that on no sleep, the Apostle Paul got up the next day and said, I'm going to walk the 20 miles to Assos. Anybody like to take a stab at why the Apostle Paul walked that 20 miles? He was trying to get his steps in, right? Because Paul knew in that 20 miles, he was likely to encounter somebody that he could share the gospel with. It was likely somebody that he could encourage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, his journey was difficult, it was dangerous, but Paul was absolutely determined. And I believe one of the things that Paul was determined was that his time was God's time. His time was God's time, and Paul was determined not to waste it. I said during Sunday school this morning that we watched a young lady give a testimony on video before an abortion hearing in Minnesota. And this young lady shared this statement. She said, a young lady who had been born with heart conditions and had been recommended that she be aborted. She said, God created me on purpose for a purpose. There is a young lady that recognized that her time was God's time. Amen? The scripture says it this way, that our lives are not our own. We were bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. Amen? The Apostle Paul understood this and was living in such a way that his life showed that he really believed that. He also was determined, if you look back at chapter 19 and verse 21, Paul had made this statement to the Ephesians. It said that after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. It was the Spirit that led him. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul knew without a shadow of a doubt that God was calling him to go back to Jerusalem and then that he was going to see Rome. He shares it in chapter 20 also. We'll be looking at this in more detail next week. And now behold, verse 22, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Paul was following the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, not knowing the outcome, not knowing what would befall him there. Friends, are we that obedient to God that we do whatever he tells us to do, not knowing the outcome? You see, we'd rather God rewrite that verse that I walk by sight and not by faith, right? We say, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do as long as you show it to me first. Why is it that we say that? Because we want to choose whether we're going to be obedient or not. Lord, I may not want to go where you've asked me to go or do what you've asked me to do. Paul was not only determined that his time was God's time, but he was also determined to encourage others to determine the same thing. Ephesians chapter number 5, Paul writes back to the church in Ephesus, and he says this beginning of verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul points out to us that we can redeem the time. That word redeem, we think of that meaning to buy back, and it does mean that, but it also means, I want you to hear this definition that I found in my lexicon. It says, to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that the zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Isn't that amazing? That our time can be spent doing good, and that it's our time that we can actually have redeemed of the Lord. There was a verse also that talked about the fact that God can not just redeem time, but also restore time, because he can restore the time that the cankerworm has eaten away. And you might be thinking today, I'll tell you, one of the things that often crosses my mind is the fact that I didn't start following Christ until I was in my 30s. And you know what breaks my heart now? The time that was lost. The time that was lost. I was with somebody here that I went to school with recently, and she said, "Oh, it's just so good to see you're so much different than you were in school." But I think I look at that same scenario, and I'm sick over the fact of the time that I wasted between the time I was in school until the time that Christ came into my heart and in my life. And that's a true statement, but what the Bible teaches is that God can restore that time. Does that mean he's taking me back to school? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means if I will surrender my life to him, that he will do more with the time that I give to him than I ever did with anything before him. Amen. And if you will submit and surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray and ask him to use you, it's amazing what God can do with one life that's surrendered to him. What do you think we see in the Apostle Paul? One life. One man submitted and surrendered to the Lord. A man that was once a Pharisee. He was once a student of Gamaliel. Now he is just a man that is in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and he's doing everything that he can to bring everyone that he finds into a personal relationship with him. A man that lived 2,000 years ago and yet is impacting your life and my life yet today. The Apostle Paul got to be a part of that story, but it's really not his story. It's the story of the Lord. Amen. You've heard me say that your Bible may say that the book of Acts is called the Acts of the Apostles, but I'm telling you it's not the Acts of the Apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Amen? Time is important to God, it's important to Paul. The time that God gave Paul was important to him. Friend, is it important to you? Is it important to us as a church? Are we doing all that we can do to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ as individuals? Are we living our life in such a way that we're doing all that we can do to tell others about this Jesus that can change their lives? Are we doing all that we can do as a church to reach into this community and share the gospel with those that are in need of it? And a question that I would ask you as we leave this week is, or today as we go into this next week, is what are you going to surrender to this week? Everybody's going to surrender to something. Whether it's directly or indirectly, everybody is going to surrender to something. What are you going to surrender to? The time is not to wait and be passive and let's just see what happens. The time to make that choice is now. And say, "Lord, I'm going to surrender to you, to your will, and to your ways." And not only what will we surrender to this week, whom will we serve this week? I think of, was it Elijah that said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve him." Was it Joshua that said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve"? He was encouraging those there in Israel that you have a choice to make and you need to choose today whom it is that you're going to serve. And then Joshua made this statement. He said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And what a profound statement that Joshua has made, because he's said to them that every single one of us have a choice to make. What will we surrender to? Who will we serve? But then immediately he followed it with the fact that I've already made my decision. I'm going to serve the Lord, and because I'm the leader of my house, the leader of my family also is going to serve the Lord. Amen? Who are you going to serve this week? You can't serve God and mammon, right? You're going to have to choose. God has, I heard it said here recently, you can stand with me now as we'll worship here in just a moment. But I heard it said recently, wouldn't it be amazing if you woke up in the morning and somebody had credited your bank account with $84,600 every day? Somebody said, amen. Where's this going to happen? $84,600 every day. Every morning you woke up, that amount of money is in the bank. It's there every day. It's there for you to spend every day. But if you don't spend it, you lose it. It's gone. What's amazing about that is that somebody has credited your account with 84,600 seconds every single day. And you get to use them every day. And what you don't use is lost. Amen? What are you going to do with yours? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen?